Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us on this Tuesday afternoon. Maybe it's a Tuesday evening where you are. Maybe it's even a Wednesday morning. Wherever you are in the world listening, we're awful glad you chose to take the time to spend with us. We're going to do open forum both hours today. The number 888-318-7884. Open forum is open to anyone. You don't have to be Catholic to call. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, that there's some Catholic doctrine that you'd like to know more about, or maybe that you find challenging, if there's a moral teaching of the Catholic Church that you don't understand or you'd like help explaining, or again, maybe it gives you some trouble, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We love when non-Catholics call, non-Christians call, maybe not even a religious person in any way, but you want to know why the Catholic Church believes in God or believes in Jesus or believes in the virgin birth or whatever. If there's one of those teachings of the Catholic Church that either troubles you or interests you, 888-318-7884. Our guest for this hour is Carlo Broussard, the author most recently of The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. Carlo is a wonderful speaker and apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hello, Carlo.
Hey, Cy, how are you, my friend?
I am very well. Thank you for being here for both hours for us today.
You're welcome. It's my pleasure, bro.
I appreciate it. Again, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. And we're coming up on Christmas. I know you're going home to Louisiana to do a Christmas. Will it be an Advent retreat kind of?
Yep. Or, yeah. Advent mission. On the last things. So we'll be talking about a Catholic view of the end times, going through the Catechism of the Catholic Church and what the Catechism has to say about some of the things that take place with the end times, in particular the final judgment. We'll be talking about heaven and hell as well, showing the biblical evidence for hell and its eternity, right? Mm-hmm. I.e., its everlasting nature of the punishment, in contrast to the everlasting nature of the blessed in heaven. And that heaven is definitely a destiny worth living for. And of course, hell is a destiny that not worth living for.
No, avoid that.
I had a class today at our parish, the cathedral parish here, Holy Family in Tulsa, and we had a class on hell. We're doing that same 3-week series on the last things, and today's class was on hell, and we had great discussions on the topic of hell, very interesting questions. People were very interested in knowing what the church had to say and the biblical evidence for it, and also just the theology behind it. And then, of course, trying to reconcile the reality of hell with the goodness, love, and mercy of God. And so it's an interesting topic worth considering that we need to reflect on every now and then.
Yeah.
Maybe not all the time. Because it can be a bit depressing.
No, we should reflect on heaven as well among the last things. Because I think sometimes people forget that the real hope we live in is hope of heaven. It's hope of unity.
Amen.
With God.
Yeah, because when talking about heaven, there's certain theological principles that can only be understood when juxtaposed to the reality of heaven. Right. So they go hand in hand. Did I say heaven or hell?
You said juxtapose heaven with heaven. That's what you said. Sorry.
Oh, I did.
Yeah, you did.
Thank you.
I'm sorry. Time I've ever heard you make a mistake, but yes, you did.
Strike one, brother. I'm a strike one in the ball game here. I agree 100% that we do need to reflect on heaven and what the church teaches. There's not a lot, right? So there is a lot of darkness of mystery concerning the afterlife and these destinies. But there is some glimmers of light within that darkness of mystery. And it's worth reflecting on because God would not have revealed these things if he didn't want us to know it. So it's important for the mind to bear upon it, to meditate on it, to penetrate the knowledge and the implications there in the revealed data about heaven. And what we see is that it is indeed a destiny worth living for. So as, Benedict XVI, I think it was in Spes Salvi, his 2007 encyclical Spes Salvi, where he reflects upon how, for some people, heaven's not a destiny worth living for. It's mundane. It's boring, so they think. And the image that's portrayed to them about heaven is like, man, I ain't going to take a bullet for that,
Right.
So it's important. And many Catholics, I think, sitting in the pew on Sundays fail to realize just how majestic, how beautiful, how wonderful heaven will be. And so it's important for us to reflect on that, to inspire us right now in the pursuit of furthering our relationship with the Lord so that we can die in relationship with the Lord and receive the eternal reward of heaven.
You can get Carlo as a speaker. Just go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. We'll tell you a little bit more about that in a little while, but we got folks on the phone who want to talk with Carlo. The number is 888-318-7884. Oh my gosh, lots of folks on the phone already. So let's start in Yuba City, California. Emmanuel watching on YouTube. Emmanuel, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, my question was, in the Bible, can we show that annihilationism is false? Funny enough, right now, actually, I think I found a verse that might just completely debunk annihilationism. But I was wondering if, what your take on that was.
Yeah, so my initial approach, you know, I would have to think about it a little bit more and kind of collect all the data and to show some biblical passages that would be proof positive. But initially, I would begin to appeal to those passages where our Lord does talk about hell and the reality of hell, especially when contrasted with heaven. So immediately comes to mind Matthew 25, 31 through 46, at the final judgment, where our Lord does make a separation between the sheep and the goats. And I think the key is to understand that the sheep clearly go into everlasting life, eternal life, as it's put, or as the Greek suggests, from age to age, life from age to age. That's heaven. And so heaven implies that the blessed there are not annihilated, but they continue to exist in the blissful state of that heavenly existence. And our Lord clearly juxtaposes that destiny, which is everlasting, with the destiny of the goats, who are separated from the sheep, not existing in everlasting life, and they go to everlasting punishment. The Greek there suggesting from age to age. And many will look to that and say, well, there's no evidence that it's eternal or everlasting. Could be temporary, because age to age could refer to some temporary state. However, that would make the everlasting nature of the sheep's existence to be unintelligible. So given that the sheep are going to heaven, which is an everlasting existence, it would follow from the text that the destiny of the goats is an everlasting existence as well. For them, it's an everlasting punishment. And in order to have punishment, you got to first exist. So the souls are existing there, not annihilated, in order to receive the due punishment that is the due punishment for them. You could also turn to passages like, for example, in Matthew 3:12, where our Lord talks about the unquenchable fire of Gehenna when he's talking about hell. And there you don't have the ambiguity of the Greek there from age to age. He's talking about the fire that will be imposed upon those who are unrighteous as a form of punishment, and it is unquenchable. In other words, it's not going to cease to exist. If the souls there in that fire were to be annihilated, then there would be no longer be any need for fire. So that our Lord speaks of an unquenchable fire would imply that the souls who are experiencing the pain of the fire are continuing to exist as well. Mark 9:45 is another text, sort of a parallel text there, where it speaks of where our Lord speaks of the worm dieth not and the fire is not extinguished. Those two images are employed by our Lord to suggest punishment of the unrighteous. So if there is punishment that is not extinguished or punishment that is not ceasing to be, well, that would necessarily imply that the souls upon whom the punishment is being imposed would not cease to exist as well. And so that would be a strategy that I would begin to develop if I had more time. And this actually might make for a good article, so I appreciate the question. I might have to think about it and get a piece for Catholic Answers Magazine online on this. But that would at least be my starting point and beginning to appeal to some of those passages. What do you think of that, Emmanuel?
Great answer.
Good. I think you should get a cut of the article. You should get some kind of credit on there.
Emmanuel, can I ask which biblical passage were you thinking of to turn to? You piqued my interest there, brother.
Oh, that exact passage that you went to, Matthew 25. But I was thinking, what if they say that eternal is just a hyperbole, but since you juxtapose it with the eternal life, that makes it more obvious. Thank you.
Yeah, hopefully that's helpful to you.
Thanks, Emmanuel. A bunch of folks on the line to talk with Carlo. It's open forum on Catholic Answers Live. We'll take our first break and be right back with more calls for Carlo after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. It's open forum. The number 888-318-7884. Anyone is welcome. Not everybody's willing. I don't know if they're willing, but everybody's welcome to call and ask any question you've got about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. Today's Giving Tuesday, and if you're not familiar, it's an annual event that, after all the Black Friday weekend materialism, inspires hundreds of millions of people all around the world to give to their favorite charities and celebrate generosity together, all in a single day. It's the perfect day to support the causes that you love, like your local Catholic radio network, or EWTN, or us here at Catholic Answers. Even if you've already donated this year, Giving Tuesday, perfect time to let them know that you appreciate what they do and that you're part of it, that you support it. Here at Catholic Answers, we have a $75,000 matching challenge for Giving Tuesday, which you can help us meet right now by visiting givecatholic.com. Just go to givecatholic.com if you'd like to help out with the Giving Tuesday over there. I want to read you, we got a letter, and Chris Check just before the show came in here and said, "Hey, I want you to see this because this guy really gets it." And I'll just give his last name. Mr. O'Leary wrote us about the apostolate here, and he wrote, "Some years ago, I decided I would like to make a contribution to your business. My rationale was simple. Almost every time I listen to your broadcast, there are new Catholic converts or those that are coming into the church. This is an investment well worth its buck. I only wish I could give more, and God willing, I'll be able to." I can tell that Mr. O'Leary is a good American Irishman because of this sentence. "We have a saying we use in the ancient order of Hibernians that fits well to this charity for Catholic Answers. Many hands make light work." And Chris said to me, he gets it. That's what it is. It's lots of small contributions that make this work possible and make it so that we get to hear those calls where people say, "Hey, I've been listening and I'm ready to come into the Catholic Church." So we just thought we'd share that with you. Let's go now to Stella in Washington, D.C., listening on Catholic.com. Stella, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. My question is kind of about the Catholic position on the death penalty, because I have always been against the death penalty and thought it was very messed up. But then on CatholicAnswers.com, I was reading a Tim Staples article, and it says, too many Catholics simply do not know that the death penalty has always been and always will be upheld as a legitimate and potentially just punishment in Catholic tradition as well as in Scripture. And so I was kind of struck, and I was like, oh dear, have I had a total misunderstanding? Because I thought that the death penalty was basically inadmissible. And I know that part of it is that they say, like, if that's the only just, if that's the only way to defend people. But I guess I just like can't wrap around my head that that's it's ever really okay. And how does that work with, doesn't that violate like our whole goal of upholding human dignity from life to natural death? So I don't know if you could help explain that to me, that would be super great.
Thank you, Stella.
All right. Fantastic question, Stella. And I was actually going to recommend Staples' article, Pope Francis and the Death Penalty, there. So I'm glad that you read it. And so you brought up a couple of issues there. So it's important to make the distinction, as I'm sure you probably already know, given that you read Tim Staples' article, that distinction, namely between the capital punishment in principle and the church's teaching and moral reasoning concerning capital punishment in principle, and the application of capital punishment in concrete historical circumstances. So as Staples argues in his article, and as Dr. Ed Fazer and his co-author argue in their book, By Man Shall His Blood Be Shed, A Catholic Defense of Capital Punishment, in principle, it is a legitimate and just means to use. To punish. Now, what Pope Francis has done, as you brought up, Stella, with the death penalty being inadmissible, as the new version of paragraph 2267 of the Catechism states, is to say that given our concrete historical circumstances, we are not to employ capital punishment now. Even though it's legitimate in principle, given our circumstances, the Pope is saying no go on it, that we ought not to employ it as a form of punishment here and now. So notice that is a prudential application of a principle, which by no means denies or undermines the legitimacy of capital punishment in principle, which gives room and space for the possibility that in some other historical epoch, as it was in the past, but maybe in the future, that capital punishment, which objectively speaking is legitimate in principle, could be employed. And a future pope could discern that this form of punishment would then be admissible for whatever reason. And so this is a prudential application of the principle saying that we're not going to employ that objectively just legitimate means of punishment here and now for the various reasons that Pope Francis gives, because it is perceived and seen to be attack against the dignity of the human person, given our circumstances, given the other means of using punishment. And so Pope Francis is discerning that capital punishment is a disproportionate means of punishment given our historical circumstances. Now, with regard to the legitimacy of capital punishment in principle, Stella, that requires a bit of philosophical reasoning through the nature of punishment itself and a principle that's called the principle of proportionality, which basically states that there, whenever you have a crime, that the crime can be, the crime would be deserving of a proportionate punishment for the crime. And whenever you philosophically analyze that and work through that, what you come to discover is that some crimes have a proportionate punishment due for it. And given that principle of proportionality, there are some crimes that would require the proportionate punishment of death itself. Because the crime is so grave, it would require the gravest form of punishment, namely death. Just as some crimes deserve and or do only the punishment of deprivation of liberty. So you put a criminal in the prison cell and you don't kill the prisoner because the crime did not merit the death punishment. It only merited a limitation of exercise of freedom. And whenever you start thinking through that, Stella, then you come to see, well, wait a minute, punishment is not necessarily contrary to the dignity of the human being. Because when we throw a prisoner into a prison cell, well, we're depriving them of some good. We're depriving them of their good of liberty and the exercise of their free choice and freedom to go about
and pursue happiness, right? We're limiting that. We're depriving them of that good. But notice in that case, Stella, it is a just deprivation because there is a proportionate crime that merited that deprivation of that good. And so there is a certain order there. If we were to employ a disproportionate punishment and kill them when the crime didn't call for it, well, then that would be an unjust punishment because there's a disproportion between the punishment and the crime. We would be depriving them of the good of life in a way that was disproportionate to what the crime was begging for and calling for, okay? So once we can see that we can deprive criminals of some human goods, namely the exercise of freedom, well, and that's not contrary to the dignity of the human person. In principle, whenever you have proportion between the crime and the punishment, so too we can see, Stella, at least in principle, it may very well be that you have a crime that is proportionate to death being the punishment, to deprive the criminal of the good of life, and that punishment be proportioned to the crime. And when that proportion is in place and you have that sort of order, then the punishment of death, death punishment, capital punishment, would not be unjust. It would be just and thereby would not violate the dignity of the human being, just as depriving the criminal of liberty and exercise of human freedom by throwing him in a prison cell when the punishment is proportionate to the crime is not a violation of the dignity of the human being. Now, that's a lot, Stella, but I'm offering that to you just to sort of sketch out the type of thinking or the way of thinking that the tradition has employed through the saints throughout the past and theologians and philosophers, and which is beautifully laid out in that book I mentioned earlier, By Man Shall His Blood Be Shed, A Catholic Defense of Capital Punishment. So I would recommend that resource to you and particularly read that philosophical portion of The Natural Law and Capital Punishment, and you can come to see at least how someone would come to the conclusion that capital punishment is just and legitimate in principle, even though Pope Francis has said, given our historical circumstances, we're not going to employ that means of punishment.
Okay, Stella? Oh.
Yes, I'm sorry. It's Bella, not Stella. But
oh.
Yes.
Oh, so I'm so sorry, really, Bella. We had Stella on the screen there.
Sorry about that.
Oh. Yeah, my bad. But so is it okay, though, for... So are Catholics not allowed to, like...
Support the death penalty.
Seek the death penalty.
Oh, can you seek the abolition of death penalty?
Yeah. Okay. So yeah, if that's the question. Okay. Yeah. I'm sorry. I was talking over you, Bella. My apologies.
Is that okay for Catholics to do? To seek to abolish that?
It's okay. Yes, the Catholics can follow the lead and ought to follow the lead of Pope Francis to seek for the abolition of the death penalty given our current historical circumstances. That would be following out this prudential application of church teaching within our historical circumstances and following Pope Francis on that. So just because you have a legitimate means of punishment, that doesn't mean, Bella, that you have to use that means of punishment. You can use other means of punishment. And even affirming that it is a legitimate means of punishment, there's nothing in that affirmation that requires you to refrain from getting rid of it within our society, right? And that's what Pope Francis is doing. And Catholics would be permitted to follow Pope Francis in that and would be encouraged and, as some theologians would say, even obliged to follow Pope Francis in that.
Thank you, Bella. Thanks very, very much. I'm going to go to Annie in Indiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Annie, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you. So I love meditating on all the sacred mysteries, except the last two glorious. I'm not sure why, but I just feel like there's not really any example I can look at and be like, wow, that's amazing. I want to like be like that. And obviously I'm not worshiping Mary, so then I just don't know what to think about.
So the last two glorious mysteries are the Assumption of Mary and the Coronation of Mary as Queen of Heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah. All right, Annie, fantastic question. So here we go. I'm going to give you a few thoughts here. Here's one thing that I think of personally, and I would offer it to you to think of when I pray the bodily assumption mystery. My resurrection in the body, my resurrected body that our Lord promises for me if I die in friendship with Christ at the end of time. So Mary's bodily assumption, Annie, is a prelude, a signpost, you might say, to what we will experience, all of us as righteous sons and daughters of God at the end of time in the bodily resurrection. And we got a hard break here, Annie, so please hang on for the other side of the break, and I'll try to wrap a pretty bow on that.
It's open forum. Carla Roussard is our guest. The number, 888-318-7884.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carla Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carla's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll get more thoughts on better decision-making from the Desert Fathers with Father Augustine Weta, plus news, weather, sports, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest on this Giving Tuesday, and on the line with a question for Carla during open forum. Annie, praying the rosary gets to the last two glorious mysteries, the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the Coronation of Mary as the Queen of Heaven, and says, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with that when I'm praying it. And Carla, you were just starting your answer when the break came.
Yeah, you know, Annie, if you're still with us here, one thought that occurred to me as it was coming from the break is it's important, which I don't know if you do this or yet or not, it's important to read some biblical texts that are associated with the mystery that you're meditating on. So for in the case of Mary's bodily assumption and her coronation, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5 would be a great text to utilize and meditate on as you're praying this mystery, because there John has a vision of the woman, as he says, which we know to be Mary from exegesis within the context, that this woman, Mary, is clothed with the sun, which signifies she's in God's presence. and she has a crown of 12 stars upon her head and the moon underneath her feet. Notice how John describes her in bodily form, which stands in stark contrast to how John describes souls in heaven in Revelation 6:9, say. But the point here for the bodily resurrection is that, Annie, it can inspire us to meditate on another revealed truth, namely that we will receive our glorified bodies at the end of time, those who die in friendship with Christ. So what Mary's bodily assumption is a prelude to what's going to happen to us, because Mary received at the end of her earthly life her glorified body. So she's not going to have to participate in the bodily resurrection because she already had her bodily resurrection, right? She already received her glorified body. And so whenever we're praying the bodily assumption and meditating on that mystery, Annie, we can be reflecting on St. Paul's teaching, our Lord's teaching, that we will receive our glorified bodies at the end of time. And so we see ourselves in meditating on Mary's bodily assumption. And in meditating on Mary's bodily assumption, we're glorifying Christ because it's Christ who has revealed that truth to us, namely that we will rise at the end of time and receive a glorified body like unto his, which St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:49, with all sorts of cool powers of being able to walk through walls and be so swift in our movement that it seems as if we're appearing and disappearing, and being able to even seemingly take on different countenances and appearances to where people would not be able to recognize us, like our Lord does with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So all of that floods in to the imagination, Annie, whenever we're reflecting on Mary's bodily assumption. Now, with regard to her coronation and being crowned as Queen of Heaven and Earth, here we come back to Revelation 12, 1 through 5, Annie, and notice she has a crown of 12 stars. And to whom is she giving birth? John says she gives birth to the male child who will rule with a rod of iron. That's a quote from Psalm 2, which is a messianic text. So John is describing the male child as the messianic king. And the woman, Mary, is described by John as the mother of that messianic king. And guess what, Annie? The mother of the mother of the king in David's kingdom, the mother of the son of David, King Jesus, that's the queen. And so Mary is described by John in Revelation 12 as the queen mother. And so once we have that in place, Annie, and we're meditating upon the coronation, well, then we can start moving forward and thinking about my relationship to Mary as my queen mother. If she is queen mother, she's an advocate. She intercedes for me on my behalf to King Jesus. So why not implore her help and ask her to intercede for me on my behalf to King Jesus? Ask her for her help in our life, to grow in holiness, to grow in virtue. And so once we have Mary as our queen mother in place, well, then we can begin fostering that relationship to her as our queen. So those are just a few thoughts that hopefully is helpful for you.
Annie, I'm going to leave it there because we do have lots and lots of full lines, but thank you very much for the call. I hope that that was helpful to you. If you want to hang on, I'll send you a copy of our little booklet we have called 20 Answers to the Rosary by Tom Nash. Just hang on, give Edgar your information and we'll send it to you. Up we go to Canada. Carlos is in Canada. Carlos, always nice to hear from you. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
So I had some questions because there's some statements being made that Peter was not the Bishop of Rome, that he was not the only one that founded the first church there, because they're mentioning that St. Paul refers as the pillars of the first century church, Peter, James, and John in Galatians 2:9, and also because in the letters of Irenaeus, he mentions the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, so that would seem to imply that it's not just Peter there. But furthermore, they say that even this is incorrect, because it's clear that at the end of Acts, when Paul arrives in Rome, there's already a Christian community there. And when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he had not yet visited Rome, nor there is any indication that Peter was already there. So I just wanted to know, I am assuming this is wrong, obviously, but wanted to know how to refute it.
Okay, very good question. So with regard to the last question of Paul's statement, and Paul writing to the letter, writing his letter to the Romans, and not mentioning Peter there, but there is a reference, Carlos, in Romans chapter 15, verses 20 through 21, where St. Paul actually implies that the Church of Rome is already founded, which is pretty obvious. But notice he says that, making it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. So Christ has already been named there in Rome, lest I build on another man's foundation. That's a key text there, Carlos, to indicate that Paul's recognizing the foundation that Christ is, which Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can a man lay than Christ Jesus, that someone has already laid a foundation there in Rome for the Christian community. So the question becomes, well, who are the ones that laid the foundation of Christ for Christian communities and local churches? Well, it's the apostles who do that. That's their primary mission. And so when we look at the historical evidence, the best candidate for the one, the apostle who laid the foundation of the Church of Rome, we know it's not Paul who laid that foundation, because he says explicitly, the foundation's already there. So which other apostle would it be? Well, as you quoted, Irenaeus and others speak of Peter being the other apostle who laid that foundation there at the Church of Rome. Now, you brought up Irenaeus, who speaks of Peter and Paul, but what's interesting, in the quotes where Irenaeus refers to the origin of the Church of Rome, he speaks of the Church of Rome being founded and built up by Peter and Paul. Notice the distinction between the foundation and the building up. And then he names two apostles, Peter and Paul. Well, with regard to the founding, we know it's not Paul. Paul makes that clear. So who does Irenaeus envision as the one founding the Church of Rome? Well, it's pretty clear. It's Peter. Who builds it up? Well, Paul builds it up. He does ministry there. He builds up the Church of Rome, specifically with his letter to the Romans. And so by Irenaeus, that Irenaeus refers to Peter and Paul and found and bringing about or indicating Peter and Paul being at the origin of the Church of Rome. That does not undermine the fact that Peter actually founded the Church of Rome and was the Bishop of Rome. And just because Peter was the Bishop of Rome, that doesn't negate or exclude Peter from writing letters to the Church of Rome, to the Christians in Rome, whom he ministered to and did ministry in. And so I actually have an article at Catholic.com, Carlos. You might want to check this out. I think it's called Peter's Hiddenness. If you type in Peter's Hiddenness at Catholic.com, you'll see an article that I wrote concerning the apparent lack of, well, the explicit lack of mentioning of Peter in Paul's letter to the Romans, but how that does not serve as evidence that Paul was not in Rome or that Paul was not the Bishop of Rome. So those would be a few thoughts on that. And then with regard to Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, you can check out at Catholic.com as well. And if you type in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, we have some material that deals with the sort of objection that arises from Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, which speaks of when they perceived that the grace was not given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me, Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship. And notice just very briefly there, Carlos, that it simply says that Peter, James, and Cephas were reputed, that is, they were considered to be pillars, which they were. But just because they are pillars, that does not negate Peter being a primary or supreme pillar. Just like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 speaks of all the apostles as foundation, the foundation of the church. But yet, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Peter is the rock of the church or the foundation of the church. So metaphors can be used in different ways within different context to convey different meanings. So just because a metaphor is used in one place, that doesn't negate or exclude it being used in a slightly different way in another place. So here, just because the metaphor of a pillar can be applied to the three, James, Peter, James, Cephas, and John, that doesn't mean that the metaphor of foundation cannot be applied to Peter in some other significant way. as it is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. So that's just a sketch of how we would begin to respond to the Galatians 2:9 bit.
Carlos, I'm going to leave it there because it's time for our break. There are a few lines open, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. If you're Catholic, if you're not Catholic, if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you know, there's a Catholic doctrine, a Catholic teaching, anything from an atheist who might want to call and say, why do you believe in God? All the way to a fellow Christian who might say, why do you believe that baptism saves? Or why do you believe in the ministerial priesthood? Whatever your question, 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Watch the EWTN series, specials, events, and news streaming live from anywhere in the world. Streaming is available on the EWTN app for Apple, Android, and Amazon devices. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and it's open forum. Let me check the phone lines, and I'll tell you. Yeah, there's three lines open right now, so perfect time to call. Maybe you've got a moral question about the Catholic faith. Carlo has written a great deal on morals. Just wrote a book on relativism, as a matter of fact. Maybe there's a moral teaching of the Catholic Church that you, as a Catholic or as a non-Catholic, go, why do Catholics believe this? Why do Catholics say this or that about war or about money or about sexual relations or any of it? Whatever the moral teaching you might have a question on, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Right now, we'll come right back out here to, oh no, I was going to say back to California, but no, the name of the town is California. I didn't even know there was a California, Missouri. Did you know that, Darren? You did? Darren's from Missouri. So I was not, were you aware, Carlo?
I was not aware.
I was going to say, did everyone know this? I'm the only one that didn't know. I'm glad that Carlo was not aware.
But brother, let me tell you something. My lack of awareness means nothing because I am unaware of many places in the country. That's why I don't want your job, man, because I don't want to have to figure out where all these places are.
Well, it's there are a few that I have pronounced in ways that the citizens of those places consider monstrous. So that's the pitfall to fall into. Like you pronounce it and then you get a lot of emails going, that was the worst pronunciation of our town. I'm like, I had no idea how to pronounce Cincinnati.
Yeah, I would just say, yeah, that place over there.
Yeah.
As we say in Louisiana, way là-bas.
Wait, is that from French? Way là-bas?
Or it's just something we say in Louisiana, way là-bas. It's like way over there, man.
All right. I like it's just something we say, all right? I don't know where it came from. Leave me alone. It's what we say in Louisiana. Dale, in California, Missouri. We're awful interested in the name of your town. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, it's a wonderful town. If you read, it's in Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus is talking about the eunuchs.
Hmm.
And my question was, you know, there's a lot of people that's born with, you know, handicaps of all kinds, you know. And Jesus said there that for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by man, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the life or for the kingdom of heaven's sake, etc. And it says, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Well, I read them verses before, you know, and I just kind of went in one eyeball and out the other. But
sure.
Some gentleman wrote a letter to the editor in Jeff City paper, and he was saying, you know, he was Catholic, and he said, just, you know, lay off the transgender people. They're born that way from birth. So I thought, well, if people are born handicapped, can they be born the wrong sex, or their hormones or genes, chromosomes, whatever, get mixed up before birth? Is that possible
that's a loaded question there, because you brought in the chromosomes issue, and there are situations where the chromosomes do get disordered, but yet the individual still being female or male. So if the question is, can somebody be born of the wrong sex, that would imply that you can change your sex, which is not possible. So we would state, according to the scientific evidence and also philosophically, that an individual comes into existence as male or female. Now, are some people born with some sort of perhaps chemical imbalance that leads them to begin thinking that they are of another sex, perhaps, and they begin having these psychological problems due to some, maybe even perhaps, let's just say, or for argument's sake, some genetic disposition that would lead them to begin even having those thoughts or begin desiring and discovering this sort of self-perceived identity of being of the other sex? Just because there would be some genetic disposition for that, or someone would be coming into existence with that, it wouldn't follow from that, Dale, that it's automatically okay. All right. And so here's an example. Let's say somebody has a genetic disposition for alcoholism and to abuse alcohol. Does that mean that it's okay, morally speaking, for a person to just go ahead and overindulge in alcohol and become an alcoholic? We'd say, of course not. Why? Well, because alcoholic behavior, the behavior of overindulging in alcoholic beverages, is contrary to the good of our human nature. It's immoral. So you have a genetic disposition that's inclining the person to a disordered or immoral kind of behavior. So just because one has this sort of genetic disposition or propensity for the behavior, that doesn't mean the behavior is automatically okay. We can assess the behavior on its own grounds and say, hey, that's not good, that's immoral, so you ought not to do it, even if you have some sort of genetic propensity directing you to that. The same would be in the case of sexual immorality. And in this case, with transgenderism, a form of sexual immorality of mutilating one's reproductive organs, or even beginning to try and take on the visible appearance of what our society normally associates with the female, the one who performs a specific kind of activity in the reproductive act. And so the same reasoning would apply. Even though if we were to discover some sort of genetic disposition that would give rise to a person to begin thinking this way, I am of a different sex, I am not a male, even though I have this male body, it would not justify to begin living out according to that perceived identity. Why? Because that sort of behavior, to visibly present yourself as something that you're not, to visibly present yourself as female when you're not a male, would be engaging in disordered human behavior. That's called a lie, or even self-mutilating for the sake of satisfying the desire to live according to the self-perceived identity. That would be disordered and contrary to our human good. And so even though, for argument's sake, one would have a genetic disposition for that sort of behavior, it wouldn't justify them, morally speaking, to begin engaging in the behavior, because the behavior can be analyzed as immoral independent of whether one has this genetic propensity for that. And with regard to the genetic propensity for disordered actions and immoral behaviors, we live in a fallen world, bro. And we all, there are defects that run rampant within this material world. That just belongs to the nature of material world. You're going to have some physical defects. But then on top of that, we live in a fallen world from the Christian point of view. And so there's even going to be further defects that we have to deal with. And finally, Dale, with regard to our Lord in Matthew 19:11-12, when he speaks of making themselves eunuchs, He's talking about spiritually speaking. For if one were to physically make themselves a eunuch and self-mutilate their reproductive organ, that would be immoral behavior. That is not what our Lord is advocating for. I know that's a lot, but that would be a sketch of how I would begin to think through that issue.
I'm a little bit curious, Dale, if how that sits with you. Does that make sense? What do you think? Oh, I went to the wrong line. I apologize, Dale. What do you think, Dale?
Commentary here, sort of on the same line of what you're saying, that it was more in a spiritual sense. But I still have kind of a deal where it says, you know, Jesus said, "He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Mm-hmm. Well, I'm going to give you just a little example real quick. There's a PBS documentary. It's called 9 Months That Made You, and it's about the whole experience of birth in the 9 months. Well, anyway, there was a boy on there. I think he's from Mexico, and there were some others. The boy was born without a penis, and his testes never come down. And his mom and dad raised him as a girl. But right. He knew, you know, he said, "I'm a boy. I know I'm supposed to be a boy."
Right.
Sure.
So.
Yeah. So well, I don't know. So that kind of, again, that I think that's very much what the Lord was saying about a disability. Certainly when he encountered the man blind from birth, no one sinned. Right. This is for, God has a purpose for this, but we... The child was born with a disability, with a disfigurement, and people and this was very common for a long time. I know this because I've spoken about it with my father, who is a doctor, a plastic surgeon, that people mistreated, they made the wrong diagnosis they had the wrong cure in mind. The child should have been raised as a boy.
Sure. Yeah, because just as when somebody is born blind, you have a defect, right, a disorder that took place within the physical development of the individual for the sake of the power of sight being able to be utilized through the bodily organ of the eye. So too, in this particular case that Dale brings up, Cy, is that you have a disorder or a defect that takes place within the physical development of the bodily organ that is normally used for the sake of exercising the reproductive power. And notice there's a distinction there between the reproductive power and the reproductive organ, just as there's a distinction between the power of sight that the individual has and the bodily organ through which the power is exercised. Given our material world, there are defects in material development of things. Just as in the case of blindness, so too in this particular case that Dale brought up, where the reproductive organ is not developed and comes about in its ordinary way. But that does not mean that there is no specific reproductive power that the person has, whether the male reproductive power or the female reproductive power. In this case, the reproductive power is simply unable to be utilized. And also, too, from our point of view, it makes it harder to determine which reproductive power that person has, because normally, in your normal course of events, you will have the reproductive organ being consistent in its development with the reproductive power. And so this is why we have to make that distinction. So just because you have a mess up in the bodily organ, that doesn't mean, well, that person has no reproductive power whatsoever. Just like this, Si, if somebody's born blind, the bodily organ of sight is messed up, right? But we don't conclude, oh, well, that person's not supposed to see.
Right.
We still conclude, no, that person has the power of sight, just can't be exercised and utilized because the bodily organ is defective. Yeah.
Right. But I will say this, and I know that Carlo will agree with me on this. Whatever that person wrote, the sentiment that no one should be mistreating transgender people, whether they have a sexual, an organ or a chemical disorder, or for whatever reason they're presenting that way, no one should be mistreating anybody. So we would agree with that, I think. That's fair to say, isn't it, Carl?
Yeah, absolutely.
All right, we'll take a quick break. We will be right back with more Open Forum. If you're Catholic, you can call 888-318-7884. For non-Catholics, call 888-318-7884. Ask your question. Maybe you want to know about a particular Catholic doctrine, a particular Catholic teaching. Maybe you want to get into some Catholic moral theology, as we were just doing with Carlo. Whatever it is, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.